Time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I want to begin there with some thoughts that follow the conversion of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11. In our studies, we've been talking about the early church as it began in Acts 2. We've talked about the persecution that was imposed upon the early church in Jerusalem that continued Acts 3, essentially through Acts 7, when we read about the stoning of Stephen to death. And then in the early verses of Acts chapter 8, we read of the persecution becoming most intense in Jerusalem, with the saints then being scattered abroad, and wherever they went, verse 4, they took the gospel right along with them. We note in Acts chapter 8, beginning about verse 6, how that, almost said Stephen, Philip came down into the region of Samaria and continued to preach among the Samaritans. And then we're going to be seeing how that the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, as we studied in our last study, we talked about the conversion of Cornelius. Some unique qualities or characteristics about Cornelius, and how that as the Apostle Peter began to speak to him in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, as he relates that, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, indicating God's approval that the gospel was to be preached among the Gentiles. And that was quite successful in convincing those Jews who had become Christians, as we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. They conceded that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if it just stayed that way? But it didn't. For we find those who were Jews who had become Christians, then eventually beginning to compel Gentiles who desired to become Christians to receive the practice of circumcision in order that they might be saved. Now, we left off in our study last time with the gospel being preached in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, toward the next to the last paragraph of that chapter, beginning in verse 19, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now we know that the city of Antioch, what kind of city was it? Pardon me? No, Antioch wasn't a port city. It was somewhat inland. But what was the significance of it? All right, it's a model city, yes, where Alexander was determined to spread the culture of the Greeks. Antioch was not too far from the coast there, Randy, but I don't believe it was a port city. Close to the coast, but it wasn't a port. But I forget what city was the port nearby there. Was it Tyre? I believe. You can correct me on that. There was a little further north.
Seleucia.
Oh, that's right. That comes to play in the 13th chapter. Yes, Seleucia. Thank you. But the city of Antioch, its relevance was, as far as its establishment, it was to be a city that would help make that area more like the Greek culture, a model city like we saw in Alexandria, a model city down in Egypt. But as we look further in this text, we note that the disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch, verse 26. Very significant text for us. And we talked about how that the term Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. Here it is used in Acts 11:26. It's also used in Acts 26, verse 28, I believe. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 16. And in each of those, we learn what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple. The disciples were called Christians. A Christian is one who is persuaded. As Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then a Christian is one who is willing to suffer in order that he might glorify God. He doesn't suffer as a murderer or a meddler in other men's matters, but he suffers as a Christian, Peter said, in order that he might glorify God. Now, taking us back to Acts chapter 11, we know that some men came down from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now, I must say this again. We've said it many times. But when we look at expressions that indicate places in the land that we're studying, geography, we see up and down and terms like that. What does that indicate to us?
Elevation,
yes. When you look at your map, you'll see that Antioch is considerably north of Jerusalem. And in our vernacular, we would say that these men went up to Antioch. But that's not so. They went down to Antioch, not indicating that they went south, but Antioch was lower in elevation than Jerusalem was. Now, if you look again at verse 27, it says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Always so much to learn. Paul, as we've studied earlier in our study on Wednesday night.
Can I backtrack just a second?
No. Go ahead.
Back up there in verse 19, those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And then verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." I'm wondering if we can assume that these men who came from Cyprus and Cyrene were present on the day of Pentecost.
Oh, well, now that's entirely possible. Did you read the list there in Acts 2?
Yeah, they're in the list.
All right, probably so. Probably so, yes.
So then they took the gospel back.
Yeah, likely so. That's an interesting question. Yes.
Spread the gospel.
Yes.
I just noticed it's interesting that the next thing you read is that verse 22, the news of them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas.
Yeah.
Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus.
Yes. And no doubt was known, as we see in Acts chapter 4.
Maybe they sent him to make sure that what they're teaching is true.
That's possible, yes. That's possible. I mean, there's some speculation involved in that because we know that some who had obeyed the gospel had received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We see evidence of that in Acts chapter 8. And so those who went to Cyprus and Cyrene, what abilities they had, I just don't know. It would be speculation from the beginning. But it's likely that some of these who that we're reading about now were in Jerusalem. It's possible, yes.
Because when they did finally go home, I mean, we see that they stayed through the day of Pentecost.
Yes.
And several stayed after that, too.
Yes. And after the persecution, and when they were dispersed, and of course, this picks up right on the heels of Acts chapter 8. We've got a parenthetical period of time, essentially, from Acts chapter 9 here to Acts chapter 12 or 11. And so, yes, it's entirely possible. Carolyn?
This phrase doesn't appear in the Bible, but it would be kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch.
Yeah.
You know, something's happening while something else is
yeah.
back. And
yeah.
On this side.
It fills in some blanks for us, yeah. Doesn't necessarily force our conclusion, but it somewhat helps. Now, when we look at Paul's early work, we talked about Wednesday night, where he went after the time that he was converted. And I want to show you that he preached in Damascus. And, of course, there was trouble, and he was sent out of Damascus. He traveled over into Arabia and then back to Damascus and then down to Jerusalem and then up to Tarsus. And the text here tells us that that's where he was when Barnabas went to get him. Now, what does that tell us about the work in Antioch? Barnabas is there. Why does he need Paul? Lynn?
Would it have to do with the fact that Barnabas couldn't lay on hands to transfer the gift of the Holy Spirit?
It's entirely possible. That might be speculation, but that's entirely possible. What I want to suggest to you is that there was much work to do in Antioch that would exceed the ability of just one fellow.
Verse 24, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and the men who left for Tarsus to look for Saul. If we can conclude that those go together that way.
I think so. Now, I've got a little note here on the chart to help me to remember to comment on the located preacher question. Most of you in the assembly this morning are probably too young to have familiarity with what was called the located preacher question. But, you know, things that come around, go around, and so forth, sometimes we have to look at things that have already been so that we're prepared for what might be down the road. There were those back several years ago who believed that a preacher located in a certain area for any length of time, that was just wrong. That what a preacher did was go from place to place to place to place to place. Now, we've already talked about Philip and how that he was in Caesarea for about 20 years. But here we've got evidence that Paul and Barnabas worked in the city of Antioch for a year. Now, we're going to look at other passages where, for example, in Acts 19 through Acts chapter 20, where Paul was in Ephesus for 3+ years. So this is a foolish thing. Some just wanted to object, I think, to a preacher living in a particular place for any length of time. But what we see is this is debugged when we look at Acts 11 and Acts 19 and just a whole bunch of places. But I wanted you to know that issue had existed. Now, I put this map on the chart so that you would see where Paul traveled. When he was converted, the text tells us that he went to Damascus or preached some in Damascus, but things did not go well. He then went into Arabia and then came back to Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem. And it was a very brief stay there in Jerusalem where we see that Barnabas spoke on his behalf. And then we find that he went over to Caesarea to the port and sailed to Tarsus. And that's where he was when Barnabas, in Acts chapter 11, brings him over to Antioch. And he remains there for a year. Now, having seen the map, I want to go back and revisit some things from the 11th chapter. Now, I said revisit because those of you who have been in our authority class, this is not new material to you. But nonetheless, it's absolutely crucial material that we study regarding not only the work that Paul did, but the work that the New Testament church did. Now, again, those of you in our Acts study, you're familiar with this. But when we read in the book of Acts, you'll notice it begins in your on your page, Acts of the Apostles, right? But we know that it was some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, and it covers a period of about 30 years. The only New Testament book that serves as a history book. Now, what that the significance of that is to see what they did as far as the work of the church during this period of history. Now, we know that the church is established in the city of Antioch. We know that Paul and Barnabas, they're laboring with these brethren, teaching them, trying to ground them in the things that are right. Now pick up the reading, if you will, at verse 27. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now in these days, there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Look at that again. They came down. It says, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. Now, can we be sure that a famine occurred during the case of Claudius if we just close up our Bible? Can we know that? That is a matter of historical record, that there was a tremendous famine during the days of Claudius in this area. Now you'll note, it tells us, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Several things I want us to notice in this context. Some say that this had nothing to do with the church, that this is just simply what individuals who have become Christians in Antioch have decided to do, that this involves no collectivity of work. I'm not convinced at all that that is true. My reason for that is there seems to be a collectivity in the work that is done as it is sent to the elders of local churches by two selected messengers who selected them. The church in Antioch. Yes. Now when you look further at this text, what determined how much they could send?
Each person decided within themselves.
All right. According to their ability, what they had the ability to do. God has never expected anybody to do any more than he had the ability to do. But if you hold your finger there and stay with me for just a moment over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 12, we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this issue of benevolence on behalf of the church is being revisited. It's not at the same time, but nonetheless, it's dealing with the same subject. And you'll notice in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the writer said, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not." God don't expect you to do a bit more than what you're able to do. But now flip that thing around. What do we have? He does expect you to do everything you're able to do. Now that's just the way that that is. But when this prophet Agabus came down and he predicted this great drought or famine which came to pass in the days of Claudius, look at how the church in Antioch responded. They responded by a collectivity or a collection of funds that were placed into the hands of Barnabas and Saul, intended to be delivered to those in Judea, that is, delivered to the elders of the church in Judea. Now, question. Yes, Claire?
Verse 28, it says, "A great famine throughout all the world." I know that that's not right, because the other places didn't have a famine.
Well, it was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, when we say throughout the world, that perhaps needs to be defined. We're not talking about all over the globe. But the known world at that time was smitten by this famine. And it also reached down into Judea, Jerusalem, and that area. Now, one of the things we want to be reminded of is what has been taking place during this period of time from Acts chapter 2 forward to the church in Jerusalem. What's been happening to it?
Persecution.
Now let me ask, Bruce, if you only had $50 in your pocket and somebody comes up and they beat you up and they take $20, somebody else comes up and they beat you up and they take $5, somebody else comes up and they beat you up and they take the rest of it, where are you going to go to the grocery store? You're not going to be going to the grocery store because you don't have any money. You're going to have to do something different, or somebody's going to have to help you. Now that's what we see in this. These saints, especially in Judea, have been persecuted by Jews
because these Jews have become Christians. Now the persecution has been so intense that people have had to leave and go to other places, flee for their lives. Now you add to that factor the persecution that has existed in this province, you add to that a great famine. Now what do you have?
Bad times.
Not just poverty, but extreme. They were poor to start with, and then they don't have any backup at all.
That's right. Now these in Antioch know that. And here comes Agabus, and he tells them, here's what's going to happen. And so how do they respond? They contribute to that need. And the text tells us that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Who was it sent to?
The
elders. All right, Randy?
Seems like you mentioned this last week too, but I don't remember what the answer was. Other churches in Judea other than Jerusalem?
I did. We mentioned that from Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. We want to revisit that this morning because we didn't deal with it as extensively as I would like. We just made mention of it. We had another point in studying from Galatians chapter 1 regarding the authority and authenticity of Paul's apostleship. And I called your attention to that. I said we're going to come back to that. And we want to do that just here, to note that there was a multiplicity of churches in Judea. Now, the reason why that's so important, stay with me now. These in Antioch sent relief to the elders in Judea. But we know that the elders of the church in Jerusalem did not oversee all the churches of Judea. How do we know that? Authority class, now is your place to shine. Pardon me? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. What does it tell us? Oh, no, just quote it. All right, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Elders are limited in the scope of their oversight to the church that has appointed them. You see further evidence of that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And what does it say? Take heed.
The elders are going to, there's going to be false teaching.
All right, that's verse 29 and 30. Back up to verse 20. All right, that flock. Elders, you take heed to that flock. The one over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. So the elders of one local church have no authority over either the eldership or the members of another local church. Now we see that in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, and we also see that in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. Now why is that important? Randy?
Shows God's plan for the organization of the church. There is no central organization. The headquarters are in heaven, and every church stands on its own.
All right, that's right. That's right. And I'm very tempted to put the blind up and draw some circles. But you've seen the circles, so let's stay with them. What we know is we're reading about the autonomy, the independency of each local church under its own elders. Now, knowing that there were a plurality of churches in Judea, and knowing that each local church, that its elders were limited in their oversight to the church that had appointed them, would it then be a forced conclusion to conclude that the church in Antioch sent to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem then becoming a sponsoring church, sent funds to these other churches in Judea?
That's a leap.
Well, that is more than a leap. That is a blatant blatant violation of the organizational structure of the church that we read in 1 Peter 5:2 and Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Now, do I need to put the screen up and draw that, or has everybody got the circles in mind? Okay. As Sister Diana was telling us, Diana Anderson, that was in the class, she said, "What's wrong with that arrangement? It's the middleman." And truer words could never be stated. That's exactly what's wrong with it. We put a church between the sending church and the receiving churches. We put this eldership between the sending church and the receiving churches. And the question has to be asked, by what authority does this eldership oversee any part of another church? None. Has no right to exist. Now, when you see this expression, sponsoring church, I want you to have your mind trained. Flag goes up. Okay? Flag goes up. Because this expression is not found in the Bible, Acts chapter 11, notwithstanding. Now somebody would say, well, how do folks then read Acts chapter 11 to come up with a sponsoring church? Well, you can't in Acts chapter 11. But some want to proceed into Acts chapter 12 and legitimize that argument. Now while you have your Bible open to that, we'll drop down in Acts chapter 12, if you would, to verse 25. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 25. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, I can't stand it. I'm going to have to. We can just see this so much better when we draw circles. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. That was very timely, wasn't it? All right. Here we have the church in Antioch. All right. Here we have the church in Jerusalem. Here we have the churches of Judea. All right? We've noted that the church in Antioch did not send to this church, the Jerusalem church, to become a sponsoring church of this benevolent or relief that was to be sent to the churches, Randy, Galatians 1, verse 22, of Judea. Plurality of churches there. Now, let's just assume, for example's sake, that this church did do this. Well, we've got the violation now, the text of 1 Peter 5, verse 2, and the text of Galatians chapter, Acts chapter 20, and verse 28. Now, the point that I want you to see just here is that there was a multiplicity. Here's my map, okay? And here's Antioch up here. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's the province of Judea. Everybody with me on the map? Okay. These sent to the elders of the churches. There's your uh-oh. Of Judea. Let me ask you. Would it be a forced conclusion to assume that if Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, that that was the only congregation they visited? Now, that wouldn't be a forced conclusion at all. What would that conclude?
That was the last stop
on their journey. All right. So they went to these churches, and last of all, they came to the one in Jerusalem, and then they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, isn't that simple? I believe we can see that, brethren. But you're going to have folks who will make the argument that the church in Jerusalem and its elders became a sponsoring church of this benevolent fund, and you have to leap to get there. not only leap, but you have to violate some plain passages of Scripture. Any questions on that? Yes, David?
You can do that if you want to belong to a benevolent organization outside the church, but not for church funds.
Well, that's right. And what we're seeing here is the work of the church in Antioch and what they did and where the famine existed and how that this need was cared for. Any other questions? Yes, Randy?
Do we have any record of what those other churches were? Where the other Judean churches were?
Yes, let's look back at our map. I've got a map. It's got some of that on there. That's not it. I'll have to find it, Randy. But yes, there were... Let me just look at my Bible. I can tell you. Yes?
Well, just right off the bat, we could say it's possible there was one in Lydda. It was possible there was one in Joppa.
Joppa, yes.
There was one. It was obvious there was one in Caesarea.
Yes, yes. And I'm not sure that we know where else. But we know that Jews have come to Jerusalem from several different places, and no doubt nearby. Let me find what I'm looking for. All right, it's possible there's one in Hebron. Possible that there was one in Ziklag, I mean Lachish, it's possible there was one there. There are several places that are identified here, and there's a passage that lists some of these places, if I can find where it is. I should have had that information. Pardon me? Okay, I'll not hold us up on that, but yes, we know there were a number of churches, and they're identified, many of them, in Scripture. So I'll have to work on that some more and bring that next time. All right, now we've talked about Paul. I'm going past beyond this. We've already discussed that. Get back to where I wanted to be here. All right, here's where I want to be. This chart here identifies the three preaching journeys of the Apostle Paul. We know that the church in Antioch, if you'll read these chapters in order, sent them out three times. Two times, Paul returned to Antioch to report. What happened the third time?
He got waylaid.
Well, I was kind of looking for the word arrested, but that'll work. In Jerusalem, he came from Caesarea down to Jerusalem and then was going up to Antioch. But before he got to Antioch, here in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And, of course, then it was his long journey to Rome as he had appealed his case to speak before Caesar. And I would like it if you would remember these chapter divisions. Chapter 13 through 15, 15 through 18, and 18 through 21. It'll be very important and helpful, I think, in your study of the travels of the Apostle Paul. 13 through 15, 15 through 18, and 18 through 21. Okay? Everybody through with that? All right, we'll move on then to the next one. And this shows us, as Paul left Antioch, where he went. And Randy, this is your point a while ago. We'll note that Antioch is just a little bit inland. Seleucia is the port that Paul would have sailed out of beginning this first preaching tour. So he boards the ship and he sails to the island of Cyprus. Now, sometimes when we think of of names in the Scriptures, we get tangled up. I know I have in times gone by. We get tangled up about whether or not this is the name of a city, or it's a province, or perhaps a region, or an island such as we have here. And sometimes that tangles us up when we study without a map. I'm going to suggest that when you study through the book of Acts in particular, which we will likely do again one day down the pipe, that you study with a map. Know where these places are. Now, when Paul traveled from Antioch to Seleucia, he went to Cyprus. But it tells us that he sailed to Salamis, which is on one end of the island of Cyprus. Now, if you'll turn the page over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse 4. It says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Well, they went to the island of Cyprus. And then it tells us in verse 5, "And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also had John as their attendant." So now they've got John Mark with them, preaching in Salamis, Barnabas and Saul, and John Mark preaching now in Salamis. And they travel then from there to Paphos. Now, Paphos was some distance across the island of Cyprus. Our writer tells us that it was about 150 miles from Salamis over to Paphos, pretty fair-sized island. When we've been comparing provinces or regions to the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, how long was it? About 150 miles. So here we've got an island that was about the whole size of the land of Canaan, north to south. Now, they've traveled across here to Paphos. Now, in Paphos, something happens. Look in Paphos. Look in Acts, and let's read about Paphos. All right. Beginning, if you would please, in verse 6. Chris, would you mind to read some for me, please? My throat's getting mighty scratchy. Verse 6, and read down through verse 8, please.
When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's his name is translated, was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith.
All right, let's look carefully at that. We've got a man over here in Paphos who wants to hear the word of God. He's seeking the truth. He wants to know what God says. He has an opportunity. Here's Paul and Barnabas, and that's what they're preaching. They're preaching the word of God. But there is a sorcerer there who, much like Simon in chapter 8, he wants to have some popularity. Now, if Paul and Barnabas are preaching the word of God, preaching Christ, and Paphos, what's going to happen to the popularity of the sorcerer? Well, he's going to lose it just like Simon did in Acts chapter 8. And so what does this man want to do to Sergius Paulus, who wants to listen to what Paul and Barnabas have to say? They don't even hear it. That's right. So we'll just cut him off where he won't hear it. Now look, if you will, at verse 10 and... Chris, if you would read that for me, we see Paul's rebuke of the sorcerer.
And said, you are full of all deceit and fraud. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make perfect the straight ways of the Lord?
Anybody have a question about what Paul thought of Elymas? No. He rebuked him. And then we note in verses 11 and 12, what did Paul do to Elymas? Blinded him. That's right. Struck him blind. Was that a miracle? Did he drop a stick in his eye? Now, he didn't job a stick in his eye. This was a miracle. Now, reason for that, I wasn't saying that just to be silly. There's a reason for that. Some folks who today believe that miracles still occur, when you say something like this, Paul struck Elymas blind. I said, well, he did something to him because miracles are designed for your good. No. No, this was not for Elymas' good. Whose good was this?
Sergius Paulus.
He didn't job a stick in his eye. If he had done something like that, there would have been no impression made upon Sergius Paulus regarding the authority of Paul and Barnabas' message. But how did Sergius Paulus respond when he saw this? If you look at verse 12, it says, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Something different about what Paul and Barnabas is teaching. It came from God. How did they know that? He performed a miracle. Now let's make a mental note of that. That occurred in Paphos. Of course, we've got all this discussed already. This is something that I'm going to ask you. So make a note of it somewhere. Write it down so you won't forget. So when I forget, you can remind me. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, it tells us, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him, that is, on Elymas. Now, this is the first time that Saul is called Paul. So we know we're talking about the same fellow. Now, I wish I could count on my fingers the number of times that folks have asked me, or I've had reason to recall, where was it that Saul was first called Paul? And I can't remember it for anything, and I want you to remember it in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Okay? Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Furthermore, in this instance, we find that it's now called Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul. Okay? Just an interesting observation. Now, from Paphos, Paul travels to Perga, where he continues to preach. And I want you to open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 13, and let's begin at verse 13. And I'm going to try not to make this a verse-by-verse study of Acts, but we'll see. In Acts 13, look at verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now we got a problem going on here, but continue reading. But they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now let's talk about what we've read. John Mark, James, I believe this probably is. Can't be sure, but probably is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But what did he do in Pamphylia? Now look, if you will, Pamphylia is not a city. It was in the city of Perga where this happened. But it's identified as in Pamphylia, where John Mark went back to Jerusalem. Pamphylia is the province. Perga is the city. But John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. That becomes significant to us. And Paul then, passing on, went on from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, we just talked about Antioch, didn't we, over here? Now we've got another Antioch up here. Antioch that's in the province of Pisidia. Now, when you're reading from the Scriptures and you come across this term Antioch, you want to be absolutely for sure which Antioch you're talking about. You need to know that. It might interest you to know, and I've got a chart coming up here, I'm not exactly sure if it's next or maybe next, that there were actually about 16 different Antiochs during this particular time frame. And so when you come across the term Antioch, you need to know which one you're talking about. Now, Paul has traveled with his company about 100 miles to get up here to Antioch of Pisidia. And when he gets there, what does he do? He goes to preach among the Jews. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 2, we've got Jews that have come from nearly everywhere to the city of Jerusalem.
Just as an aside, Antioch is named after Antiochus?
Yes, I believe that's correct.
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yeah.
Who claimed to be God.
Yeah, well, a whole lot of them.
So they named a lot of cities after
him. Yeah, a whole lot of things involved in that. But while you're in Acts chapter 13, drop down to verse 42. Now we're going to back up and fill in some blanks. In Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. Where did Paul go? Into the synagogue. Now we're going to see in Acts chapter 17 that this was his custom. He went into the Jewish synagogues. Now why would he do that and make a practice of that? All right, what would you have a right to assume that the Jews knew that the Gentiles probably didn't know?
The Jews would know the history of their people and hopefully have the expectation of the Messiah coming, and here it is.
All right, you'd like to think that, but they would have a familiarity with the history of the prophets and the Psalms and what they said about the coming of a Savior. And the fact, certainly, that there is one God. Yeah, you've already crossed that base. But now let's go back and look at Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And that takes us back to verse 16. Look at your Bible. It says, "And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. And God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he led them forth out of it, and for about the time of 40 years as a nursing father bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, and gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years, and after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when they had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom he also bare witness, and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is this word of salvation sent forth." Now let's just pause right there, because the bell's ringing. But what do you see Paul doing in the Jewish synagogue right here in this text?
He's reminding them of the high point.
That's right. He's just skipping a rock across the pond of the high point of their history. Now, who else did that?
Stephen
did the same thing. And what's the purpose of both of them doing it?
So that they'll know what they've done and also know the promise that God has sent.
All right. Exactly. We'll stop there.